We come now to our passage from which I'll be preaching. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 19. We have had the confrontation of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and it was a wonderful sight, and Elijah put to death all the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel said, "I'm going to get you," and he fled from her, and we pick up the story here in verse 9. 1 Kings 19. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 oxen of yoke, 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now we ask you to open our minds to receive this word. Open our hearts to love you more perfectly in your word. And Father, we pray that you bury your word deeply in our hearts, firmly in the marrow of our bones, so that we may be more like Jesus, loving you more perfectly, more holy in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name as we say together, Amen. The modern world is impressive. Modern man does everything explosively. You look at movies. I'll just pick a couple. The Lord of the Rings, not just one of them, 3, 4 if you include The Hobbit, maybe there's more. And the special effects, the world you enter into, and it all seems so real, and massive battles, and convincing creatures, and Transformers with those amazing machines that turn seamlessly into cars, and then from cars back into Opticons, or whatever they're called, Transformicons, and the fantastic is made to look completely realistic. And wars, real wars, are fast and furious and full of shock and awe. And we capture it all on film, from the sky and on the ground and in every angle. And rock concerts. I'm not talking about the Getty concert. The big guys. Huge stadiums, light shows, fire and flame, and all this kind of stuff. And it's similar in the Old Testament. Things were explosive in the Old Testament too. The Exodus. The Israelites didn't just put on their hats and leave. No, there was plagues. 10 plagues. And a pillar of fire. And a pillar of smoke as they led out of Egypt. And then they came to the Red Sea, and a parting of the Red Sea. And through they went. And that's not all. Then the sea came pouring down upon the Egyptian soldiers. And it's the stuff of which great films are made in the modern world. And then the conquest of the Promised Land. They didn't just find a few empty acres. No, the Lord sent them in with steel blazing, conquering the land He would give them. And it was the little guy. The slave nation goes in with no military experience, conquering the land before them, and the Lord made it glorious. And then the temple, when they came through and settled in Jerusalem, the Lord had a temple built, and it was a glorious temple with pomegranates and gold and candelabras and a great basin of brass and all this. Not just a place of worship, but glorious, huge, spectacular. And we Christians today, we want the same thing. We want the large-scale rock band worship. We want spectacular witness. And if we had these things, some say, more people would believe. But ordinarily, God uses the quiet, gentle working of His grace to build His great kingdom. And we see that in this passage here this morning in 1 Kings 19. Israel, as Elijah said, had rejected the covenant, had broken down the Lord's altars. Can you imagine it? Israel has broken down the Lord's altars. That is no small thing. This is a historic overturning of all things. And they have killed the prophets. This is a total rejection of the Lord and the faith of their fathers. Sounds like America today, does it not? And it seemed at the time that there would be no going back. It's over. That was history, and this is the way things are going to look from now on. And Elijah calls them back to covenant faithfulness. He had just come back from Mount Carmel, where there was a mighty display of the Lord's truth and the Lord's power, with the fire coming down out of heaven and consuming the altar, the bull on the altar, all cut up into parts, soaked all around with water, consumed with fire out of heaven. Hard to argue with that. But there was still no repentance from Israel. And Elijah is discouraged. If that did not work, nothing will work. And there is no hope for Israel, and there is no hope for the Messiah whom God has promised will come. And so God reveals Himself to Elijah. Elijah, in the pit of his despair, in his discouragement. And He sends winds, rock-breaking winds. He sends earthquake. The earth splits open before Him. He sends fire, massive destruction. Surely Israel will be no match for this. This is what I have in mind, Lord. Just as You did before, except much more. This is good. And yet, the Lord was not in these things. And all of these things, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, God intends to use to remind Elijah of the Exodus. He's supposed to think of the winds that came and parted the Red Sea. He's supposed to think of the earthquake in Numbers 16. That swallowed up all the faithless followers of Korah in his rebellion. And with the fire, he's supposed to think of the pillar of fire that protected Israel from Pharaoh and his mighty armies. And the fire later that consumed the outskirts of the camp when Israel murmured against the Lord in Numbers 11. You would think with fire consuming the suburbs, people wouldn't murmur anymore. Everything will be faithful from now on when they remember the fire. But Israel did not repent in the desert. And Israel did not repent. They did not respond to the marvels on Mount Carmel either. So the Lord says he wasn't in any of these things, but only in the sound of a low whisper. The King James Version, as I'm sure you recall, renders it a still small voice. And in a footnote to the New King James Version, we get a delicate whispering voice. You get the picture. Obviously difficult to translate, but something low, hard to hear ordinarily, that could be much louder but isn't, and gentle, weak. Generally, God does not work by these great shows of strength. There are great shows of strength from time to time, but generally he does not use that. He chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. This is what he says in that remarkable first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible yet, now you can. God is stronger in his weakness than man is in his strength. And he says this in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. How does God triumph over his enemies? By the quiet working of his grace. Verse 18, we see that in our passage, that he has set aside 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and whose tongues have not confessed him. And he does this by his grace. In the Northeast, Christians can feel alone. Do you ever feel, I don't know, maybe they don't feel alone in the South or in North Carolina, in Arizona. But here in the Northeast, you can feel like you are like a lonely raft on a sea, on a secular sea. And then you see a fish on somebody's bumper. Right? You go, oh, look at that. I'm not so alone. Or you're on the Long Island Railroad and you see somebody with a Bible, more than one person with a Bible open on the lap. And you draw encouragement. And you see somebody wearing a cross. Is that jewelry? I bet that's a brother, or I bet that's a sister. And you draw encouragement. And you're reminded that the Lord has not left himself without a witness. The Lord has not left you alone in this world. The Lord is still active among us. And notice he says, I will leave. Where's that verse at the end? Verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. Not I see 7,000 in Israel. I will leave 7,000 in Israel. The New International Version has, I have reserved for myself 7,000. Not I have observed 7,000. I have reserved. He's active in the preserving and forming of these 7,000. God has done something, and these 7,000, by his grace, have responded to what he has done. They, like you, are God's gracious handiwork. Were it not for God's grace, this world would be as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in Sodom. Not even 10 God-fearing people left to confess him and follow him. But it is not so. He is active and he is saving and he is generous in his salvation. We want growth in Christ to be dramatic, and we want it to be quick, and we want it to be complete all of a sudden. We want this great crisis point of an ecstatic mountaintop experience which just breaks everything open, and then everything is good, like a summer storm on a deadeningly humid day. It comes and whoosh, and you feel alive again, unburdened by this humidity. And that's how we want the Christian life to be, dramatic that way. Or we want some sort of second blessing, speaking in unknown tongues. How exciting is that? Having visions in your bedroom at night, and then everything is different. Or we want some sort of Damascus Road experience, and then the Lord appeared to me and knocked me off my bike. But remember, the one who did have that Damascus Road experience, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had 13 years of growth and learning before he began his ministry. It wasn't all that. I mean, of course, regeneration and conversion is sudden, and it's there, but sometimes hard to perceive. But that growth comes afterwards, and it's long, and it is laborious. Perhaps your spiritual impatience looks outward. Perhaps your spiritual impatience looks at society, activism, social activism, political hopes. That will bring everything around. Or putting your hope in key conversions. If only George Clooney were a believer, things would be different. Or Robert Downey Jr. Or, I'm getting puzzled looks. Fine, supply your own name of the biggie who, if only were converted, then everything would be different. Or if only Christians could make a really good movie. Yeah. Ah, that's the missing link, if you'll excuse the expression. Then, you know, just take like God Is Not Dead or Fireproof times 10, something like this. Maybe Peter Jackson could make it. Notice the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, when he said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." There is greater power in the quiet working of God's grace than in all the thunders and earthquakes that the earth can cough up, or than Hollywood can produce, or that American popular culture can generate. And our example of this is Christ himself. Consider how he came. He came lower than expected. The Messiah was a carpenter's son, a lamb led to slaughter, not a military conqueror. He was born in a manger, not in a palace. He lived in Palestine, in Galilee. What does that mean? Galilee. What did they say in the New Testament? What good ever came out of Galilee? It's like coming from Buffalo or someplace like this. Isn't that Buffalo? And even Buffalo produced Jack Kemp, right? Nothing good ever came out of Galilee. Armpit of the Middle East, within the armpit of the world. And he triumphs by his word and spirit, our Lord does. Not by the sword or the scimitar or anything of that sort. He triumphs by his word and spirit. And consider what our Jesus did. It was greater than expected. Zechariah said Christ would rebuild the temple. Of course, what is the temple? Jesus is the temple. Where a temple is somewhere where sinners meet with God. Sinners who are separated from God by their sin. Sinners who have thrown God over their shoulder. Meet God who is holy, who is of too pure eyes than to look upon sin, and they come together in peace. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the temple of God. He is where sinners meet with God, where otherwise they could have nothing to do with him. This is clearly wonderful. But Zechariah warns them that it will appear small. Zechariah 4:10, "Whoever despises the day of small things will rejoice. This will be the day of small things. Messiah's coming will be a day of small things, he warns. And do not judge Messiah or this temple by the standards of worldly might and power. Look, he says, for the quiet moving of God's Spirit. Things the world would not notice. Things you wouldn't even long to happen. Oh, armies, Lord, armies. Who would have asked for the way things happened? Christ is seen as, even Christ, the risen Christ, the proclaimed Christ in all of Scripture, the Christ who's been building his church for 2,000 years, that Christ is still small in the world's eyes. He was crucified in weakness, but we see him rising and reigning and conquering sin. Christ will conquer sin in the world the same way that he conquered sin in you. And yet, are you also tempted to see him as small? Though you were made alive by the Spirit, do you trust in the flesh to convert others? In things that you do? Do you try to be the Holy Spirit in changing other people, in changing your friend at work, in changing your brother-in-law, in changing your husband or wife, in changing your children? Do you try by the flesh to make them, to give them the inheritance that God gave you by the Spirit? Though you came to Christ by hearing, are you tempted to rely on the spectacular for other people? That is, though you were saved by grace, are you looking to works for others? This is the day of small things. When Jesus came, it was the day of small things. It is still the day of small things. The still small voice of God's grace brings dead hearts to life. The quiet blowing of God's Spirit through the spoken word of God, that's how he continues to work. Do you make light of it? Wait patiently for God to work by the means he has appointed. And he may take 30 years. He may take 50 years. He may do it of a sudden. But be patient. Christ's church is small in the world's eyes and getting smaller all the time in the world's eyes. The church hasn't changed, but it's small in the world's eyes. When we see it, when we see the church the same way, we try to be strong in the flesh. And when we're strong in the flesh, that's when we're weak in the Spirit. Think of the megachurch. The megachurch. We don't have those in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but many of us secretly wish we were. The megachurch is known for, I'm not speaking of every large church. How could I say that? But all too often, a watered-down gospel, a watered-down doctrine, a watered-down truth. Worship is directed to the flesh. Theater-style seating. You've got the rock band. You've got the professional quality, this, that, and the other thing. And all on a big scale. Trying in the flesh to bring people in. That was the original idea behind the seeker-sensitive church. What do people want? When you find out what they want, give it to them in church. People will come in. There's a certain truth in that. Clean bathrooms are not a bad idea. But then you can take it in a very fleshly direction. Cultural compromise. Let's bring it closer to home. Cultural compromise is a way of seeking greatness in the church through the flesh. What's big these days? Let's adopt it as our own and then we'll be big again. The mainline churches tried this in the 1950s. How is the world thinking going? Well, let's go there too, because we're becoming irrelevant. So we have to adopt all their ways of thinking, all the secular gospels, whatever is fashionable. And this only led to their decline, of course. Do evangelical churches do the same thing with entertainment and pop culture? Oh, I think it was last week last week. We came here at 1 o'clock, of course, but we went to another church with some friends in the morning. And it was a rock concert with a message. A rock concert, song after song after popular song, getting louder all the time until the final song, "I Know I Suffered Hearing Damage." And then there was a message. It wasn't a well-prepared message. He kept forgetting things. It was sort of intentionally casual. And the idea being, here is professional quality. It was professional quality. Music, that will bring people in. It'll make people feel comfortable. Saturday night fun in Sunday morning worship. Or maybe it's adopting the more current thoughts of the day. Everyone is flocking to homosexual acceptance. Let's get that out of the way. We'll adopt that too, and then people can hear the gospel. Or some other point of holiness. Let's get out of the way, and then people can hear the gospel. And then we'll be more acceptable to the world, and the church will grow. But keep in mind, brothers and sisters, what is the greatness and glory of the church? Christ is the greatness of the church and the glory of the church. The church will flourish as it resembles Christ in holiness and as it trusts Christ in practice. Hearing his word, obeying his word, standing firm in his word, all his word, no matter where the culture is going, no matter what the culture says is cool or is fashionable or is deplorable. That greatness is all around you in your church, in the quiet working of God's small things. Haggai, just before Zechariah, we find Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, marvelous chapter. Haggai says this new temple is going to be unimpressive. What do we read there? 2 verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Remember, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians came in and tore it down, raised it to the ground, and then they rebuilt it. It was not anything like the original. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, he says, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, he says. And they were expecting some carnal glory of the past, military conquest, architectural magnificence. And we feel something like that when we look back on the centuries of Christian cultural dominance. We can say that now, looking back on the centuries of Christian cultural dominance. The laws largely reflected Christian teaching. Social assumptions, whether people were believers or not, whether they're regenerate or not, social assumptions reflected biblical teaching in many cases. Education, arts and literature all reflected this. Not perfectly, sometimes tragically imperfectly, but largely and for the most part. And we fight to continue it as though it came about in the first place through fighting, through political struggle, which it did not. Western Christian culture came about by evangelism, by God making Christians one by one. This passage is a call to faith, to see God's small things as God sees small things. God's power where flesh sees only weakness. American Christianity is entering a period of cultural exile. Cultural dominance, of course, is a good thing. It doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? Dominance sounds like an oppressive word. But when the Lord converts people, which we have always prayed that he would do, right? And those people are converted in large numbers, they form a culture. And that culture takes on biblical assumptions. And Christianity becomes culturally dominant. Right? This follows. It's not a bad thing. But we do not put our hopes in that. It's by the power of God's Spirit, not the power of culture, not the power of government, that Christ builds his church. We live in faith that even in our exile, God will do great works through small things. He will do great works through our weakness. When Israel looked at the outward appearance of that new temple, God, and they wept. They wept when they saw it. Those who remembered or had heard vivid descriptions of, in the scriptures, for example, of the old temple. God pointed them to grace. Look at that passage in Haggai chapter 2. Verse 5. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. There's grace there, you see. My spirit remains in your midst. Never mind the outward glory or lack thereof of this temple. My spirit remains in your midst. Trust in grace, not architectural magnificence. And so he says, fear not. Fear not because I am with you. Fear not because my spirit is in your hearts. Fear not because my spirit is active and powerful in the world. Fear not. That's grace. But also the power of that grace. He looks forward to the temple which is to come, who is Jesus, and says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And you say, that's what we want. See, that's what I'm talking about. That'll work. But God did not shake. God shook the heavens and the earth at the crucifixion, didn't he? Yes. When Jesus was crucified, the graves opened up and the earth shook. And the whole of the creation around there, dark, shaking, that gets the point across. But that is not what converted people. It was the quiet movement of God's Spirit that shook the Roman Empire. Ordinary people speaking to ordinary people about the extraordinary things that God had done. Ordinary people like you, and more ordinary still. God is still shaking the world. He's shaking your world, as you know. And he will shake your neighbor's world. Assume, walk in faith that he will shake your neighbor's world or the stranger's world who crosses your path. He is shaking Africa. He is shaking China. He is shaking South America. That quiet movement of God's Spirit can shake New York City as he is, and Long Island as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us for not trusting your almighty power in the small things and in the weak things, though you have told us that your weakness is stronger than man's strength. Father, we thank you for our weakness. We thank you for these small things. And we pray that we would trust you more faithfully, trust you more strongly to work through this day of small things, to do your marvelous redemptive kingdom building as you did in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.